We're continuing in our study on Galatians, where we are in chapter 5, and we are advancing upon verses 7 through 12, going through an entire paragraph this morning. But when I was in middle school, I ran track. I ran track in middle school. I did not particularly care for it, but I did do it. As that age, you're trying to get involved with things. And I know that you can't necessarily tell by just looking at me, but trust me, I was a very solid, mediocre competitor. Actually, I wasn't too bad. I could sprint fairly well in the short distances. I wasn't necessarily the fastest, but often I could find myself in second place. Anyhow, beside the what I would compete in, beside the 100 meter dash, I also competed in the low hurdles and the high hurdles. It wasn't always easy to find guys to take on those particular events. The high hurdles was set at 400 meters. That's what we ran on the high hurdles, and that's what I competed in. It was an entire lap that was very grueling. It was a grueling competition, and the mission really was to avoid humiliation and the pain of straddling or tripping over a hurdle. At least that's what I tried to avoid. But being the flyer that I was, the short distance man, I could start off pretty strong on that high hurdle race. I could get out in the front of the pack at first and hold my own, but because I lacked what you call in the racing world stamina, it wasn't very long at all before humiliation started to set in, and I would end up in fourth or fifth in a meet, and that's out of six. So it was not my best event by far. You could say that when it came to the 400-meter hurdles and the distance that it required, something happened to me, that something was hindering me from finishing well. And so in my case on the track, really what was hindering me was my body. But in our text today that we're going to, Paul, he addresses the Galatians again in his text, that it is somebody else. Somebody else was at fault for hindering them, hindering their own version of a race. And Paul, he will not rest. He has not rested. He will not rest until the believers there that they recognize this and they're able to see it for themselves. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to our text in Galatians 5, verses 7 through 12. Paul says, regarding the church there, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Paul comes out pretty harsh. He's serious in dealing with these troublemakers, these wolves that have come among the sheep. In verse 7, we find Paul again. Once again, he's questioning his readers. He wants to know what's happening to them. Well, first, as we find in the beginning of his letter, as he's questioning them, wanting to know what's happening to them, he asks them, "Who has bewitched you?" Later on in that same chapter, in verse 3 of chapter 3, he asks them again, and regarding what's going on, he asks them, "Are you foolish? Are you so foolish?" And in verse 4, that same chapter, he asks them, "Did you suffer in vain?" In verse 9 of chapter 4, later on, he asks, "How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to become once more. In verse 4, or verse 15 of chapter 4, he asks them, what has become of your blessedness? And then lastly, before we get to our text now, he asks them in verse 21 of chapter 4, do you not listen to the law? He asks them a series of questions throughout this letter to examine themselves about what it is that they're thinking. What has happened to them? What has hindered them? See this, people. See what's hindering you. What's keeping you from running the race for Christ so well? And the thing is that, and for them as well as for us, the race that we are running, it's a long-distance race. It's a long-distance race. If you don't learn the terrain that you're running on, that with its ups and downs, and you know what that finish line looks like, to inspire your running, then you can easily become distracted. We need to expect hurdles on the terrain of the life that we're running at, through our this period of sanctification before we go be with the Lord. We should expect the potholes along the terrain, difficulties. We're told they're coming our way. They shouldn't take us by surprise. We shouldn't take us by surprise so that we can guard ourselves and not become injured so badly. For example, falling into grievous sin. That makes us stop running and limping at times. Thankfully, God is faithful and just to us to bring us back to Himself, even as a true believer falls in grievous sin. But we can avoid a lot of these things if we guard ourselves and arm ourselves. Acts 4:14, verse 22, it reminds us that it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. So we have no excuse to be surprised, really, about difficulties in our lives. So if we are not careful, if we're not careful like the Galatians themselves should have been, we may forget what to expect and let down our guard and become hindered from obeying the truth. So there's a question. Why should we be alarmed of being hindered along the way toward heaven? Why should we be alarmed about that? And what is there to be alarmed at? Won't we be, again, as I was saying earlier, God's faithful. Isn't He going to bring us back into the fold and on the right path? We can say with confidence, yes, to that question. God is faithful to bring back His children on the right path. But we can't say that we should allow ourselves to be subject to wandering. Let ourselves be distracted in that way. Like the forbidden woman that is spoken about in Proverbs. That she doesn't even know that she's wandering. She doesn't even know that she's off the path. Paul, he's made it clear in his letter already that he's very perplexed about them. How could they even consider adding something to Christ, adding circumcision after what they have been taught and what they have heard? Our knowledge of Christ and His commandments, and our knowledge of His power, not only what we read in His Word, but what He's demonstrated in our own lives, it's meant to make our obedience not just something that we do as creatures, owing everything to their Creator, which is true. He is our Creator. We are the creature. We do owe our allegiance and obedience. But remembering these things that God has done in His Word and in our own lives, it's to make us more of us, to conform us to Christ. If the Galatians had stayed their original course, I think we can easily deduce this from reading. If they had stayed on that course, Paul wouldn't have to be going back once again to the basics with them and lose time in what could have been spent in growing in a transformative knowledge of Christ, being more adept in the Word. Well, we know that they didn't possess the New Testament like we do, but they did have the direct teachings of the apostles, which Paul explains and testifies to the fact that they originally received these teachings with gladness. So they did have the truth readily accessible to them. What was it that made them wander off the path of life that they had started on? This is what Paul wants to know. This is what Paul wants them to recognize. Now, I think for them, as well as for us, certainly for myself on sometimes, it is often our discontentedness that distracts us and gets us off that path. We don't rightly see Christ as sufficient in all things for ourselves. Because we want, for example, we want things to be given to us before the proper time. And as James puts it, we want things to satisfy our own passions, you know, or it's that Christ is not enough for us. And we think our works can add favor. This can be subtle in our lives and not even realize it. You know, in regards to wanting things before the proper time, wanting a certain level of perfection. Folks, we're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. We are being conformed to Christ, but our transformation, our conformity to Christ won't be complete until we're with Him in heaven, face to face. It's no excuse for getting distracted and not running the race well, but it can be a very despairing thought and a crippling thought if we allow an expectation of perfectionism in our lives and from others, parents from their children, right? In verse 8, in our text, Paul lets them know that this persuasion that they have, speaking again from the Judaizers, this persuasion, this line of thought is not from God, who first called them. So, just thinking about the training that the church in Galatia, that they first received from Paul, and what they were then hearing from the Judaizers, thinking about that, how is it that things that are bad for us have such an influence over years of training in righteousness? I would suspect that the training that they received from Paul was more adept, was more aimed at the heart than what the Judaizers were throwing at them. How is it that for the church and in our own lives, years of training in righteousness can be thrown off by hearing something that is bad, that is wrong? And that is even, you know, speaking about, for example, a man that is an old faithful saint, because it happens to all of us when we let our guards down. And Paul uses what had to have been a very popular proverb in his day in verse 9 to further describe the corrupting nature of the Judaizers and in their false gospel. In verse 9, he says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." This is almost verbatim what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. And it's very close to what Jesus said of the Pharisees and of Herod and the Herodians in Mark 8, 15. A number of us who participate and gather together Tuesday mornings for the morning readings that we have here at the church, this topic came up, actually, and we discussed how is it that when something clean in Scripture came in contact with something unclean, we don't read that the thing that is considered clean has some stronger influence as to make the unclean now clean, or even just making what is unclean somewhat cleaner, We don't see that in Scripture. In fact, we see the opposite. In Scripture, it's generally the thing that is clean becomes unclean when it comes into contact with something that is unclean. Now, Paul, he says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, bad company ruins good morals. In a very simplistic form, that is exactly what's happening with the Galatians. It's something they need to be in guard of. It's something we need to be in guard of as we're, you know, trying to apply these truths that we're reading here. You know, somehow the wicked influence of the Judaizers had slipped past the centuries, slipped past those who were guarding the church. Was it because, were they being influenced and having to deal with this because the shepherds fell asleep and they didn't protect the flock? It could be, may very well likely be that to a large degree. But each and every believer has a responsibility to keep watch over their own hearts. I do, you do. We have that responsibility to keep watch over our own hearts. We need to keep discretion. Again, as we see in the Proverbs, we need to keep discretion. We need to guard knowledge. Because some things so small of a non-consequence, like a little leaven, can lead to momentous consequences, leavening the whole lump. This is how it is. When Christ warns of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod in Mark 8, he begins by telling them to beware. To beware. We must beware. We must be aware. We must, again, expect sneak attacks from the enemy who is prowling around, searching to devour, to wreck lives, to maim testimonies. We need to be like Christ, like we heard not too long ago, and arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that he had, that Christ exhibited. Be willing to suffer for doing good instead of making it our life's goal to avoid suffering and simply sometimes compromise and go with the crowd. Now, going against the crowd can sometimes bring suffering, but that is the example that we have been commanded to follow in Christ when that crowd opposes biblical teaching. How are we to know if it opposes biblical teaching if we are not guarding ourselves, being adept and competent in the Word? We have that responsibility with ourselves as well, folks. Parents with your children as well. No, let's think about it. Let's take a moment. You know, what are some ways that we tend to give in to the voice of the world regarding our theology, how we should be thinking about the things of God and living out the faith that he's called us to? You know, ways of believing that can weaken or destroy our faith. And what are some ways that we tend to give into that voice? And you know, can you think of anything? I got some I'll share, but I want to see if you guys have any ideas. Maybe it's something you've struggled with. Maybe it's something you have a friend that's struggling with it. Contentedness, very, yes. Fortunately, I think that strikes all of us, unfortunately. Not Christ isn't sufficient. What other voices do we hear out in the world that we tend to give in that can weaken or destroy our faith? That it's normal to be stressed? Is that what you said? What do you mean? Okay. Not resisting these things in the Lord, okay? Yeah, Right. Not giving up those anxieties to the Lord. Okay. I got some here that have certainly weakened or destroyed faith, expecting, it's not so much in our circles and Reformed circles, but it's out there, certain manifestations of the Spirit being required. Okay, that's plagued the church, right? I mentioned something earlier, perfection, demanding a perfection that is not to be had this side of heaven. You know, again, it can be crippling when we demand that in ourselves and in others. How about, and we went through this and when we talked about that book on the, I forget the title, but we were preaching about how you can't expect someone to be, have all these qualifications before they're ready to hear the gospel. That it's only those that are deemed ready or should receive and hear the gospel. That destroys faith. It destroys, at least, I don't by any means think it's going to keep someone who's of the elect from coming to the Lord, but it certainly is against what God is trying to do or doing. And we shouldn't be debating the finer things of the law of Christ with the unbeliever. We need to be giving them the gospel, not holding back and giving them the gospel, because it's the gospel that's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But should we be debating some of these, allowing ourselves to get into those, what Scripture refers to as foolish controversies? Here's one that we see in our church. Easy believism, you know, a faith without works. We have allowed that to come into our churches. That has wreaked a lot of havoc, right? I mean, they're dealing with the issue of circumcision here. But we have allowed an easy believism to come into the church. So, there are things that we need to be on guard for, right? Those, there are. Need to be awake and be aware. All right, so I want to spend a little bit of time and talk about where Paul is talking about the one who hindered you in the text. In verse 10, before we do that though, in verse 10, Paul, he expresses confidence. It's in a confidence that's in the Lord. Note that it's not a confidence that's based on his readers, that the Christians in the church will not take to view a heart, take a view to heart in the end that is contrary to the gospel that he first preached to them. You know, I think if we weigh this statement that he gives in verse 10 in light of what he has already written to them in his letter, we can conclude that this confidence that he has is in a future state of these Christians, that God will bring them back and that they won't take this view that's trying to be thrown on them by the Judaizers. Right now, they're being foolish and toying with it. But those in the church who truly believe, he has every bit of confidence that they will come back. But as he notes, that confidence is in the Lord. He has also said emphatically, over and over again, he can't understand how they are giving airtime to these Judaizers. But here, he testifies to the fact that the Lord will keep them. You know, that's a comfort to us, that the Lord keeps us. As Paul, he later will write to the church in Rome, he says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." That truth goes for every believer. The Lord is able to make him stand. So we can take confidence in that. I can tell you, as an elder, it's a great comfort. And that, as a parent as well, it's a great comfort that the Lord is able to make them stand, those who truly trust in him. Even if they're making or were making bad decisions in the meantime, like the Galatians. Despite a weak faith, despite a weak faith of a brother, and that weak faith that subjects him to even despise certain freedoms in the Lord. Because a weak faith can make you not enjoy certain freedoms in the Lord. You take the brother of a strong faith that enjoys those same freedoms, whatever they are. That brother of a stronger faith is not any more worthy of the favor of God. In fact, neither of them are worthy of the favor of God, but both are being upheld by the Lord. So Paul has confidence in the Lord and to be able to uphold them. And we should have that confidence as well for those that we care about. For these Galatian believers, they definitely displayed some infantile choices. And their loss that they have suffered because of that includes the issue of still only possessing a weak baby Christian faith, when they could by now be enjoying, marveling at the deeper things that's revealed by God in His Word. Things like election and the sovereignty of God, the faithfulness of God, just being in amazement of His attributes. They've have to go back to square one. They're not ready to hear any of this. Paul, he displays in this text a very righteous anger. And he's been building up to it in this letter. All these questions that he's asking them, this defense that he gives of him of himself, he's been building up. He displays a righteous anger here regarding the one who is troubling you, as he puts it, saying that he will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Indeed, justice will be found in the end. And we take comfort in that. But what is interesting, I think, in this particular verse, in verse 10, is that Paul is saying that this problem seems to be due to the actions of one man instead of a group of men. It's not really possible for us to know how many are other ones that are troubling the church. Maybe the heretical effort that's being displayed is being led particularly by one man, or even perhaps we should not interpret what Paul is saying here in referring to the one and who he is. We shouldn't take it so literally that perhaps Paul is speaking more representatively of one man. That it's collectively referring to the many as one man. I think that's what the text is getting at. I think that's what he's doing here, referring to the collective as in referring to one man. It seems to make the most sense of what we've read already in his letter. And just jumping to verse 12, bringing into context, which we're going to get to here in a minute, he refers to the enemy using a plural pronoun, referring to themselves. So this is not just one man, even though he refers to the one who is doing this. It's a referring to the collective as one man. And Paul's statement in verse 11, which he says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. This statement that he makes here, it seems out of context a little bit on the first reading. Most likely what scholars think is going through Paul's mind right here is he's reacting to charges that have been made against him by these Judaizers. Charges to the effect that he has dismissed the demand for circumcision only to be more pleasing to the ears of the Galatians. That he doesn't really believe that, because you got to remember, Paul was a Pharisee, and he certainly believed in circumcision. Paul is really teaching in other places that circumcision is necessary. So some believe that he's reacting to some charges like that being thrown to him. And it makes him quite angry. as we'll read in verse 12 here in a minute. Because he certainly did not preach that, the necessity of circumcision. Even though we do, you know, Titus isn't a great example. He uses Titus as an example earlier in this letter. But if we, you know, even if that were the case, which it's not, Paul would be guilty of using deception to persuade them. And that makes him mad that they're charging him with a form of deception. So that thing is coming to his mind at that moment as he's writing this. You could tell the emotion is starting to come through as he progresses through this letter, even in this paragraph. Now, there is no doubting at all, I don't think, that Paul is very riled up at this moment, because the next thing he writes in verse 12 is really one of the most provoking statements that you'll find in the New Testament, saying of those troublesome Judaizers and their insistence on circumcision, he says, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Paul clearly hates the works of these guys. He hates the actions they do to undermine the gospel and trying to create fellow false disciples that are bound for eternal punishment. He hates that that's what their goal is. These people that Paul so dearly loves that they're attacking. So he has a reason to hate what they do. And I go so far to say that Paul hates them like God says he hates the wicked. Not as God does, but like God does. As we're to try to mirror God. You know, just as Paul could say that he felt a divine jealousy for the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 or 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's statement in verse 12, it's classic Paul. It's classic Paul. He was motivated by a sincere love for these saints. I want you to listen as I read what Derek Thomas says in his commentary on this verse. He says, Paul makes himself crystal clear here. He adds a comment in order to underline his point, a comment which some have found to be both crude and rude. Derek says, try and follow Paul's line of thought here, that if the church regards circumcision as necessary, or these Judaizers, rather, regards circumcision as necessary for one's acceptance with God, then why stop there? If that's going to be acceptable to God, why stop there? Why not go all the way? Why not emasculate yourself? As one translation puts it, tell those who are disturbing you, I would like to see the knife slip. You know, as removing part of the flesh is supposed to help, how much more going all the way? You know, this is indeed confrontational. And Scripture doesn't hide from that at times. It doesn't. It's very real. It's holy and it's right. It's very real. But sometimes confrontation is necessary to get the message across. Now, I got to agree with Derek Thomas's statement that sometimes confrontational is necessary. Being confrontational, that is. Now, since Paul is saying circumcision has lost its religious value, the act of circumcision is nothing more than cutting the body. So why do it? You know, I know today, when it's done, it's generally done for tradition's sake, which is fine as long as someone's not trying to garner religious points. But Paul, he likely saw that the practice that was being pushed by the Judaizers was much like you would see back then when the pagan priests would do similar things to mutilate the flesh, to garner favor with their gods. But since the Judaizers are troubling the Galatian church by telling them that a little physical mutilation is of spiritual value, then why stop there? Why don't they go all the way for themselves, for their own benefit? what Paul wrote in verse 12, it's really between Paul and God on whether or not something that is said like that is done in the right spirit. Between really God and any man saying something like that. You know, as although Paul did not sin in saying this, it could be sin for someone to say something like that if it came from a heart that seeked to justify itself instead of a heart that seeks to glorify God alone. When we make it about ourselves, when our anger is about ourselves. In terms of confrontation, you know, in Matthew 18, Christ said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." It's confrontational. Another biblical scholar, William Hendrickson, I think he had a good example to share in this area. In our own day, that should require some righteous indignation, is when so-called Christian churches push a sort of universalism. That there is a brotherhood of all men. That's what we should be seeking. Instead of the exclusivity of the salvation through Christ alone. You know, this should make us very angry on Christ's behalf. You know, righteous indignation, like that we see here in our text by Paul, is sometimes exactly what a concerned and grateful Christian should possess when encountering heresies of different sorts. How we respond openly, how we respond even in our own hearts, it needs to be seasoned well and directed by a maturity of abiding in Christ. Even hatred of the wicked, like God himself hates the wicked, you know, can be appropriate if you understand it rightly. But it should never be about something that is in response to something that is just about us and not about the Lord. You know, God is the avenger of the attackings that are made against us. He is our avenger. We should not be our own avengers. Anyone making statements like Paul's is responsible to God alone, not to us. It is God alone who is able to judge the ethical value of a statement like that. And we are called to love our enemies. But that doesn't mean that we are to wish that everything just goes well for them when they are pursuing sin and pushing it on others. You know, we most love our enemies when we confront their sin, and sometimes confrontationally, and share the gospel. That is loving our enemies. Christ did not intend for us to just lie down and give in to sinful demands. You know, God hates the wicked most supremely, says theologian John Frame. But in love, he causes the sun to shine on them. You know, Paul, in this paragraph, he wants so desperately to see the Galatian church finish the race well and strong, to get back on course, but presently they must hear and take to heart what Paul's telling them. They must see that they are exposing themselves to as being foolish sheep before ravenous wolves, just standing there, letting themselves be attacked. You know, that early church, as for us today, we must hate the lawless and dark deeds of the wicked. We must remain alert and be aware that they actively seek to attack and dissuade the church from the truth. Yeah. So we should be praying. Pray for the shepherds in your church, in the churches across the land. Pray for them, that they will be courageous and take strength and courage from the Lord and to combat these wolves. Pray for your own souls. Pray for the souls of your family, that you would be diligent in keeping them and depending upon the Lord alone. Paul's words ancient words, like all of Scripture, applies to us today. And we need to be very much aware and careful and seeing what's going on, guarding ourselves in the Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.